Good morning. Let's open our Bibles to Acts chapter 10. Acts chapter 10 begins, "There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius. He was a centurion of what was called the Italian regiment. He was a devout man, one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people, and he prayed to God always. Now, it was about the ninth hour of the day, it was about 3 o'clock p.m., and he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, 'Cornelius.' And when he observed him, he was afraid, and he said, 'What is it, Lord?' 'Yes, sir.'" He is a soldier. "And he said to him, 'Your prayers and your alms, your gifts, have come up for a memorial before God. Now send men to Joppa and send for Simon, whose name is Peter. He's lodging with Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. He'll tell you what you must do.' And when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his household servants and a devout soldier from among those who waited on him continually. And so when he had explained all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa." When we come to Acts chapter 10, we're seeing the unfolding of God's plan for his people, that it's expanding beyond the borders of Israel. The early church was completely Jewish. They were all Israelis. And for many of them, they thought that the gospel was only for those people of the nation of Israel. But early on in Acts, we see this process whereby God is showing his people that his work is far beyond their ethnic or their national identity. And you can see the progress here in Acts chapter 8 when, of course, there was persecution in Jerusalem. And because of that persecution, the church was scattered, pressed, sent out. They were fleeing from that hostility. And yet, you know, God always has a purpose for persecution. He allows it. You feel pressure, you feel forced to flee, you bear up under things, you make decisions with that pressure, and yet somehow or another, God convinces us through his word and his spirit that he's allowing that for a purpose higher than we understand. And I say that to you who are experiencing unique pressure in the world today. Trust the Lord that he has a purpose and a plan. Well, one of those things in Acts chapter 8, it says that Philip went to the area called Samaria. It was more than just some area. It was the place of the Samaritans. And the Bible tells us in Acts chapter 8 that God was doing incredible work. They were receiving the gospel. Peter and John went to see what was up, you know, because the Samaritans weren't Jewish. They were like Hapa Jews. They were half Jews, and the Jewish people didn't like them. They were considered on the outs, but apparently, you know, God was working. So they said, okay, well, you know, that's all right. And then Philip, during the thriving time of that ministry, was called by the Lord to go out and go into the wilderness. And there he saw a man in a chariot, and he was from Africa. He was an Ethiopian. But he was also a proselyte. So he had converted to Judaism, and he was carrying a scroll back from Jerusalem. And it was perfect the way that he was reading it. It was reading about Jesus in the prophecy. And so Philip joined himself, and he shared the gospel with this Ethiopian eunuch. Again, he's a convert, so he's still maybe technically qualified in their minds to hear the gospel. But by the time we get to chapter 10, God is going to save somebody who is out and out a Gentile. They are not Jewish. In fact, we read here his name is Cornelius, and he's a Roman soldier. He is a centurion. He is an Italian. He's from the heart of Rome. I mean, he's from the heart of the oppressive empire that was occupying Israel at the time. And really, he was considered to be an enemy of Israel and the people of God. And so what happens in chapter 10 is so groundbreaking for the church, because God is going to show that the gospel is not limited to a specific and certain group of people. It's for all the people in the world. And so we begin reading about Cornelius. He was stationed in the city of Caesarea. Now, Caesarea is on the coast. It's a beautiful town that the Romans built up. You know, they occupied Israel, but they didn't want to live up in Jerusalem where it got cold and it was hard to get up there and there were mountains. So they just built a little port city. And if you ever go to Caesarea, it looks like the beaches here in Hawaii. And for me, when I go there, I think, well, they don't eat lobster in Israel because it's not kosher. I wonder what's in the water out here. Lots of bugs. At any rate, it tells me here in my version that there was a certain man in Caesarea. Well, he was certainly ordinary by Roman legion standards. He was a soldier. But in the eyes of God, he was special. You know, to the military, he might just be another rank, another number, but not to God. God knew who he was. He's special. He's an individual that has a degree of faith. And from what we read in verse 2, it seems that he loved God, or at least he wanted to love God. I don't know if we know exactly how to love God. I'm cautious to boast in my love for God. I boast in his love for me. But maybe like me, you feel the same way. I want to do my best to love God. I want to please God with my life, with my calling. And here was Cornelius, and he wanted to please God with his uniform. You know, and his uniform didn't define him. For most people, they would think that living up to the standard of, you know, having that rank of a centurion, they were in charge of 100 soldiers or so. They were part of a larger cohort. These were the Roman soldiers that were above the average legionnaire. You know, these were the ones that had, you know, a helmet with the feathers that went this way. Everybody could see them. They were, you know, there are certain requirements. They had to be over 30. They had to have a certain degree of maturity. They had to be educated to read commands. And they had to be leaders of people, leaders of their soldiers. And you know, his uniform didn't completely define him in the same way that the religious robes of, say, the Pharisees didn't define them. They looked religious, but they weren't at all. And this man just looked like a soldier, but he had a faith that God could see. You know, the scripture is very kind toward centurions, which is strange, considering the bias of the people of Israel at the time. They were enemies, you know. They were considered invaders. The Jewish people hated the centurions. In fact, some of the disciples, you know, one of them was called a zealot, and that was a name or a title for sort of a semi-terroristic group of Jews that would, in crowds of people, just shank Roman soldiers to cause unrest and fear. And so they had active movements against these Roman soldiers. But, you know, Cornelius was, he was no hypocrite. He was able to live above his rank while living under his empire's prejudices and expectations. In Luke chapter 7, we read about a centurion who came to Jesus, and he had a good reputation. The Jewish people said, hey, he cares about our people. He's even helped us build a synagogue. And of course, he came to Jesus, or he sent messengers saying, hey, I have a servant that is sick. Would you please come and heal him? Or would you heal him? And Jesus, it says that he was willing to go to his house, which would have been a great act of humility, because for the Jews, they would never go to a Gentile's house. And they would never invite a Gentile into their house. They wouldn't touch them. They wouldn't eat with them. There was a big dividing line, a wall of separation where they didn't want to have anything to do with them. But interestingly about this man, he was called one who feared God. In verse 2, it tells us, first of all, that he was devout. And then secondly, that he feared God. And thirdly, that he gave alms generously. He was generous to the people of God. And that he prayed to God always. He was steadfast in prayer. Now, Cornelius didn't despise the God of Israel, the God of the people that he was tasked to rule over, the people that hated him for it. And to me, I wonder, what kind of individual is able to love the God of the people who hated him? It takes a certain degree of character and faith to see beyond personal prejudices and to see the truth. You know, many of the Romans, they recognized that the gods of their pantheon were just made up, you know. They could see that the gods that they worshiped were merely an extension or a projection of their own desires. You know, if you wanted to worship drink, if you wanted to be a drunk, you could worship Bacchus. If you wanted to worship sex, you could worship Eros or Aphrodite. If you wanted to worship money, you could worship Mammon. If you wanted to worship power, you could worship Molech. If you wanted to worship your business, you could worship Baal. But sensible people realize that those are merely the worship of our own desires. And that's really the way that many people live their lives. They worship what they want and they call it true faith. But Cornelius was smarter than that. It says that he was devout. What does that mean? He was devout, pious maybe, religious, possibly. Sometimes we think that devout just means religious, but that's not really what it means. In fact, I don't think that God wants us to be religious at all. Religion is a construct of man, human beings. Men and women develop things to worship and they form religions and rules and systems around them. And oftentimes religions just create harm because they create division. What God wants for us is relationship. He wants to bring us into relationship with Him. And so I don't think that we could say that Cornelius was religious, but it does say that he was devout. And devout means upright. Later in the same chapter, his servants will introduce him to Peter as an upright man. He was a moral person. He was a righteous person. In fact, the Greek word there for devout is two words put together, eusebes. When somebody goes to a funeral and they'll hear a eulogy, and that means to speak well of somebody. Eu means well, logi means to speak. Well, this is a word that means you, well, good, sebes, which means worship. It means good worship. Their life was good worship to the Lord. There's a church historian named Eusebius, and he writes in the 4th century, fascinating stories about the early church. It's interesting reading. You should check it out. But it also says that he feared God. He had a reverence for God. He recognized God's authority. Literally, the word there that he feared God is that he had a phobos. He was afraid of God. He was afraid of displeasing God. He lived in the light of God's authority. He lived, in a sense, as being under the rank of the Almighty. The Bible teaches us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And so it says that he feared God. I remember the other centurion in Luke 7 that I mentioned. It says that he asked Jesus for healing. Jesus was about to go to his house when he sent messengers back to him and said, no, don't come to my house. I'm not worthy of it. And he said, I recognize authority. You don't have to be here to issue the command. If you say that he's healed, he'll be healed. Remember what Jesus said? He said, I haven't found such great faith in all of Israel. And what does Jesus liken to great faith? Well, two things. First of all, that he was humble. He said, I'm not worthy. And secondly, he recognized authority. Sometimes we get the idea that faith is the stirring up of our emotions, and I'm so excited, I'm filled with faith. But the reality is it's much more grounded and based than that. It means that you recognize that God is in charge and I'm not worthy. And if you have that attitude in your heart, Jesus sees it. He recognizes your humility and your recognition of authority. That's true faith, is recognizing that God is in charge. God is over. And so he feared God. He lived so as not to displease God. We also read there in verse 2 that he gave alms generously. He was a giver and he was generous in his giving. And somebody mentioned to me on the prayer meeting yesterday that I forgot to receive the tithes and offerings for church last week, so I should do 2 collections this Sunday. So I'd like the ushers to come. No, I'm just kidding. Praise the Lord, you don't go to a church that's the first and most important thing there. When you give as unto the Lord. But this man was generous. He gave to the Lord. And it also says that he prayed to God always. He was a man of prayer. And God recognized these things. He saw this. You know, there's another thing there in verse 2 that we don't see at first glance, but we can assume that he loved his family. It says there in verse 2 that he feared God with all his household. Did you see that? His faith wasn't limited to himself. Some people have the idea that your faith is private and nobody should know about it. You shouldn't include other people. But the truth is that if you have a genuine faith, others will be affected. And his household was blessed by it. Not just his household, but his work. Later, we're going to read that he sent a devout soldier with 2 of his home servants to call upon Simon Peter. He loved his family. Later in verse 24, it reads that Cornelius was waiting for them and he had gathered his relatives and his close friends. He was devout. He feared God. He was generous. He prayed all the time. And he loved his family. That's awesome. That's awesome. But you know, it wasn't enough. He still had another step to take. If those things were enough, if being religious was enough, then the Lord wouldn't have sent an angel to tell him to get Peter to share the gospel. It's very important for us to understand that the religious things, the moral things, the upright things, they're all good things, and they might get you noticed in heaven, but they will not get you to heaven. Being religious won't get you to heaven. Having Jesus will. He needed the Lord. He needed to hear the gospel, and he needed to hear the work of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you've come today to hear the word of God, and maybe this is it. You've done well so far. You're doing your best. God sees that you seek to live in an upright way. Maybe you're a man or a woman of prayer. Maybe not. Maybe you're doing your best or just trying your hardest. God knows, but whether you're religious or not, praying or not, giving or not, the reality is that God has a higher purpose for you, that he wants you to be more than religious. He wants to bring you into a relationship with him, something greater than a good and successful life, something greater than a religious and moral life. There's another story in the scripture about a military leader that God loved and had a plan for. It's in 2 Kings chapter 5. Maybe you remember the story of Naaman. He was a general in the Syrian army, enemies of God's people. Naaman had everything that a man could hope for. He had prestige, he had power, he had authority, he had wealth. But the Bible tells us he was a leper, that he had leprosy. I mean, what does it matter if you've got everything, but you've got an infectious disease that's going to take your life? I mean, Jesus said, what would it profit a man if he gained the whole world, but he lost his soul? He died. And in his house, though, he had a little servant girl that was a prisoner of war. She had been taken captive as a child, and yet she had a great faith in the Lord. And she said, oh, if my master went to Israel, she'd find out that there's a prophet there who could heal him. So with the word of a little child, Naaman asked the king for letters. Hey, send me over to Israel, a peaceful mission. I want to meet this prophet. Well, the king got the letters from, you know, Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, that his general was coming to be healed from leprosy. And the king of Israel said, what in the world's happening? He's trying to pick a fight with me. We can't heal leprosy. Nobody gets healed of leprosy. Prophet Elisha hears about it, and he sends word to the king saying, hey, let the guy know that there is a prophet. Send him to me. If you remember the story, Naaman came with his entourage. You know, you don't command the armies of Syria and not have bodyguards and a whole entourage. And so he shows up at the prophet's house, Elisha. And Elisha doesn't come out. He doesn't greet him. He sends out his servant, Gehazi. And Gehazi comes out. He stands in front of the door, and he tells this great leader, he says, this is what God tells you to go dunk yourself, baptize yourself 7 times in the Jordan River. Now, the Jordan River, it's not that impressive. It's a little river. Go dunk yourself 7 times, he says. And then he went back in, and Naaman was so mad. You ever slight somebody with just a little bit of power? Scratch them, you see what's under the surface? Oh, he was fuming. And he went away, and he said, we got better rivers in Syria. I'm going to go dunk myself in that muddy water. He said, I thought the guy was going to come out and wave his hand and do this thing, and I was going to be healed. And he wants me to go dunk in the muddy Jordan River. Well, Naaman's servants had enough sense to say, hey, if the prophet told you to do some difficult, hard thing, you'd probably do it. This is easy. Why don't you do it? So credit to him. He humbled himself, and he went down to the Jordan River, and he dunked himself. He must have thought the whole time, this is so stupid, so humiliating. And dunk, you know, dunk, three, four, wait, you know. And it says he came up the 7th time, and that patch of leprosy that had begun to spread, it was cleansed. It was like baby skin, fresh and new. It was awesome. And you see a story like that, and you think, why in the world would God heal the warriors of the enemy's army? Later in the New Testament time, when Jesus spoke, he would refer to Naaman. He said, there were many lepers in Israel, but none of them was healed except the Syrian. And Jesus was already alluding to what's going to happen here in chapter 10 of Acts, that the gospel is going to go beyond the borders of our little nation and our little community, and it's going to spread beyond. The people of Israel didn't like that. They thought that they were God's people, and only they were God's people and nobody else. But Cornelius got God's attention because He was one who feared God. There are many of you that are standing on the front lines in the battle of our culture. There are many of you that signed up to serve in the United States Armed Forces only to discover that the goals and agenda of our leadership have dramatically shifted. You're being told that you don't fight for the red, white, and blue, but you fight for the rainbow flag. You're being told by your leaders and your commander in chief that you have to receive an experimental vaccine or else you're going to be court-martialed. And you're standing strong, and God sees that. This morning, I want to tell you that the Lord is standing with you. That you're not in rebellion, you're in obedience to the Lord God Almighty, and you are fighting the fight that you signed up for. It's just come in a different form. The battlefield's not out there, it's in your house. It's where you work. And I'm not going to speak for the Lord, but I can tell you that I'm proud of you. And I think the Lord is as well. And the Lord sees that you fear God. The Lord knows that you're more faithful to Him, that ultimately you're not defined and limited by your uniform. You're bigger than that. You're better than that. God has a greater purpose for you than that. And you're willing to put it all on the line because you fear God. And the Lord sees that. So we read there in verse 7 and 8 that Cornelius takes a couple of his household servants and a devout soldier. Apparently, Cornelius' faith had spread even to those who were under him. He was a good witness. And they sent them off to Joppa. Joppa was about 30 miles away. And it says, the next day when they went on their journey, they drew near the city. And Peter went up on the housetop. It takes about a day and a half to get there. They probably left late in the afternoon and got up early and continued their journey. And it says they went on their journey and they drew near to the city where Peter was. But Peter was up on the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. A lot of things are happening here while they're praying. And it says that he became very hungry and he wanted to eat. It's kind of how it is sometimes when you're praying for the food, you want to eat. Like Wednesday night, we had a potluck here and our service went long. Everybody wanted to eat so bad. We finally did. But when they were making the food ready, it says in verse 10 at the end there that he fell into a trance, just kind of zoned out a little bit. In that area, Joppa's right on the sea. There's a lot of sailboats, a lot of things flapping in the wind. And I wonder if they just kind of formed this sort of vision. We read about it in verse 10. Peter has this vision. He sees heaven open and an object like a great sheet or like a sail bound at the four corners descending to him, and it was let down to the earth. And in it, Peter sees all kinds of four-footed animals of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, and birds of the air. Now, these were all animals that were unclean ceremonially for Jewish people. Most likely, there was a pig in there. Couldn't be Jewish and eat pig. No pork chops, no bacon. Couldn't eat lobster. There were probably lobsters in this, you know, and crab. You know, different things. And he sees all these animals that he's never eaten in his life. He's not allowed to. And then he hears a voice from heaven, verse 13, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "No way, Lord," or "Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything common or unclean." For the Jewish people, something that was outside the temple was profanus, profane. It wasn't holy. It was common. It was normal. He says, "Everything I've ever eaten has been within bounds, been acceptable." But then the Lord spoke to him and said, "Don't call common or profane or unclean what God has cleansed." And then this happened three times, verse 16 says, and the object was taken up into heaven again. So he has this really weird vision. Maybe he thought he was tempted. You know, "I'm really hungry. I never eaten bacon, but I went by that house one time and I think they were cooking bacon and I was really tempted." That's conjecture on my part, but I imagine, because, I mean, how else would Peter say, "No way, Lord, I'm not going to eat that"? The thing happened three times because there were three men about to stand at the gate. And what God was saying is, don't deny them, don't reject them. You think they're out of bounds, you think they're off limits, but they're not. Now, what God's not telling Peter is that people apart from Christ are accepted into heaven. No, they're accepted to receive the gospel. So Peter sees this thing. You know, years ago, I was in Oregon in college, and my roommate wanted to go camping. And so we, like, spur of the moment, we just got our stuff and went camping. And because he heard about this, you know, he'd been there when he was a kid to a lake, and we took our tents and our sleeping bags, but we weren't very well prepared. We took a rifle and a cooler of, you know, not very much food, but, you know, some drinks and stuff. And we were cursing him all the way up this trail because it was long. He said, it's only a short walk from the parking lot. And it was like 5 miles, and we're lugging. We get up there and then it's freezing. We got no wood for, you know, to make a fire. And it's this lake, and it's too, we brought a blow up raft, like, we're going to go out in this little dinghy and try to fish, you know, just. And we had a rifle, and there were these geese on the lake. And I'm not a hunter. I've never really hunted. It's the only time I went out. And I didn't really want to kill anything. But I'm sitting in this area in the trees, and I see they're like 100 yards out. I'm like, I don't want to kill this animal. And then I remembered this scripture where Jesus told Peter, kill and eat. And I heard that in my head, kill and eat. So I took the shot, and I got it. And we ate goose that night. What the Lord was telling Peter is, Peter, I'm doing a new thing, and you don't fully understand it. And these people that were once out of bounds to you are the people that I want to work in. They're not foul. They're fair territory. Even though you've never been there, we like to criticize Peter sometimes because he likes to argue with the Lord, doesn't he? We like him because sometimes we do the same thing. I mean, how can you call him Lord but say no? You know, would you say that to your boss? Hey, I need you to go down and do this. No way. Well, you don't work for me anymore. But Jesus is so gracious. It was different for him. And we criticize Peter in a sense, but, you know, if you think about it, Peter was a natural leader. He was the one that got out of the boat. He was the one that said, guys, I'm going fishing, and all the other disciples followed after him. You know, he would step out in faith. He was a natural leader, but in some ways, he was still learning to follow. You know, there seem to be sometimes hiccups in a person's life when God wants to develop them more fully. Looks like he's tripping up or making mistakes, but really, he's just learning to be in sync with the Lord. And I think there are many people that God calls that they're naturally leaders. They have faith to venture out. They have faith to get out of the boat, but sometimes they have hiccups in their faith because the Lord is teaching them to follow him. Following was probably harder for Peter than leading, you know? Peter was happy to be in charge. Some people are like that. I'm a little bit like that. You do not want me on your team because I'm going to just try to dominate the whole thing. I don't know why. I wish it wasn't that way. I've tried to change, but I can't help it. So when I was on my sabbatical, we went to a church that I wish the pastor would have just tapped me and I could have come in and finished his sermon. It's like, but you know, the Lord has to teach me to follow. Maybe the same way. You've got gifts and talents, but to make you a well-rounded disciple, he's got to teach you the other side. And so Peter needed to listen and follow, and following might have been harder, but it was important for him to develop. And the same is true for you. You know, maybe even if Jesus wasn't in your life, you'd be successful, you'd be independent, you'd be smart. But you know, the Lord needs to get a hold of that. Jesus said, blessed are the meek. And we like to say that meekness is not weakness, because meekness is power under control. And if you're weak, it's impossible to be meek. You have to be strong in order to be under control. You know, a dead horse cannot be meek, but a live one with all that power can be broken and tamed and useful. So it is with you. You might have all kinds of talents and abilities, and the Lord just needs to harness those and bring those in submission to him, because that's when you'll be used by the Lord. Peter was called by the Lord to be a fisher of men, and that's a higher calling than just being a fisherman. You always talk, you know, sometimes you'll hear about, you know, fishermen talking about their catch. Thank you, by the way. Somebody gave me some fish this week. But you know, fishermen, they love to tell stories, right? Oh, you should have seen the one that got away. I always think about how Jesus called fishermen. You know, it takes great faith to go fishing. It's called fishing, not catching, they say, you know, and you go out there and you Sometimes you catch and sometimes you don't, but every time you go, you got to have faith. And so Jesus called people with natural, organic, played out, practiced faith. Not theoretical faith, not religious faith, not ivory tower sitting in Jerusalem calling the shots but never putting their life on the line. The Lord's not really interested in that kind of faith. He's interested in the kind of faith that where the rubber meets the road and you step out and you take risks for the name of the Lord. And that's the kind of person Peter was. I love to talk to people that fish because I love to hear stories about fishing, because even though I don't hunt, I do like to fish. But could you imagine reeling in something? What's on the end of this? And you're pulling and keeping the line tense, and all of a sudden you pull it up. It's a human being. That would be crazy. What'd you catch? Couple of dudes and a lady. That'll be weird. Well, see, what Jesus was telling to Peter, telling Peter is that you will have influence to bring people into the kingdom of heaven. And that's a way better calling than just catching fish. You know, if you're a painter, God has a greater calling through your painting. If you're a servant or a maid or a boss or a cashier, or you work construction, or you're in the armed forces, God will use that calling for something even greater. And Peter wasn't necessarily thought of as a great man in the world, but he certainly was a great man in the kingdom of heaven. Listen to Jesus. He wants to expand what you do. He wants to broaden what you do and what you believe is possible beyond your natural ability. He'll broaden your talents and your gifts and widen your influence. And he'll open up your spiritual abilities to make you the man or the woman that he wants you to be. And whether you know it or not yet, that's the person that you desire to be deep down. It's wonderful what the Lord will do. Let him do that in you today. Even if you're resistant like Peter and you say, "No, Lord," a few times, he's gracious. God wants to lead you into new territory. Maybe what you thought was off limits or beyond, out of bounds, God wants to open up and show you. And so Peter sees these things. He says no, and then all of a sudden there's a knock at the gate. It says in verse 17, "While Peter wondered within himself what this vision, which he saw, had meant, behold, the men who had sent from Cornelius made inquiry for Simon's house, and they stood at the gate. And they called and asked whether Simon, whose surname was Peter, is Simon Peter lodging here? And while Peter was thinking about this vision," and there's, you know, some commotion at the gate, "the Spirit of God said to him, 'Behold, three men are seeking you. Arise, therefore, go down and go with them, doubting nothing, for I have sent them.'" Don't have any suspicions. And this is a big deal because Peter would never have gone with Gentiles. He would say, "No way, Lord. I wouldn't invite filthy Gentiles into my house. I wouldn't go to a Gentile's house," but the Lord was telling him, now is the time to do it. So Peter went down to the men who had been sent to him. Verse 21 says, "From Cornelius, and he said, 'Yes, I'm the one you seek. For what reason have you come?' And they explained to him, 'Cornelius the centurion, a man who's just and fears God. He's got a good reputation among all the nation of the Jews. He was divinely instructed by a holy angel to summon you to his house and to hear words from you.'" To hear words from you. Peter, you'll see that he's not really sure what to say, and you have to kind of imagine, because his mindset was such that the gospel wasn't for the Gentiles. For me, you know, this is a common story. I've read it many times, but I often forget that there was so much prejudice from the Jews toward the Gentiles and from the Gentiles toward the Jews. They didn't like each other at all. And so when the Lord tells Peter to accept these people and go without suspicion or without questioning, it was still difficult for him to do. And these guys say, "We're supposed to hear something from you." And by the time Peter gets to the house of Cornelius, he doesn't even know what to talk about. He's like, what am I here for? He only barely sort of stumbles into the gospel. He's like, "I don't know, I guess maybe you want to hear about Jesus?" But credit to him, it says there in verse 23 that he invited them in and he put them up, he lodged them. That's a big deal. So on the next day, Peter went away with them, and some brethren from Joppa accompanied him. And the following day they entered Caesarea, and Cornelius was waiting for them. And he called together his friends and close relatives, or his relatives and his close friends. And Peter was coming in. Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, "Stand up, I myself am a man." And as he talked with him, he went in and he found many who had come together. You know, as Peter arrives there, Cornelius comes out, and he's a great man. He's a powerful man. He has soldiers at his beck and call. He tells him to go. He does this. But he's so expectant, and he's so filled with faith, he wants to hear what the Lord has to say. It's very good for us to be waiting with an attitude of expectation and hope. That's what faith is. Like, I know that the Lord is going to do something. I know that he's going to say something. I know that he's going to speak. And they gathered, and he gathered others, and he wanted them to hear what God was going to reveal to him. But then we read that Cornelius makes this mistake of bowing down and giving Peter praise. Sometimes sincere faith makes mistakes, and God has grace. But people are very prone to worship. You know, God has made us to worship. If you look at the world today, you might get the impression that human beings are for nothing more than consuming and going out and, you know, living for pleasure or money or doing this and that. And you'd get the idea that the world thinks that we're just machines meant to consume and that's it. That's really the big lie of the world. It's to distract you from the reality that you were made to worship. You are a worshiper. One thing we love about Hawaii is that God has done some incredible things in the Hawaiian people. I think of the culture here, just so prone to worship, so much so that we remember when Captain Cook came, they worshiped him as the god Lono. He came at the Makahiki Festival, and he ran around the Big Island a certain way. It was all according to their prophecies. The sails looked like what they had heard, and when he came ashore in that bay, they thought that he was Lono, and they worshiped him. Captain Cook was not like Peter. He received worship. This is nice. People treating me nice, carrying me around, bringing me food. Big mistake. Big mistake. Problem with many leaders today is they think that they're God and they act like God and they receive adulation like a God. But when conflict arose and Captain Cook was struck on the head and he started bleeding, one of the Hawaiians said, "The gods do not bleed." And they killed him. We should never receive praise and worship from others, and we should never give our praise and worship to human beings. And that's really the big battle that we have going on in our world today, is that there are those who want to assume the role of God in others' lives. We know about this class action lawsuit, Navy SEAL 1 versus Joe Biden. There's an article, "Navy SEALs claim Biden's federal COVID-19 vaccine mandate violates constitutional rights, a new class action case claims." There's a group of service members, federal employees, and federal civilian contractors who filed a class action lawsuit against U.S. President Joe Biden, the U.S. Secretary of Defense, and the U.S. Secretary of Homeland Security. And the plaintiffs claim that the federal COVID-19 vaccine mandate violates their constitutional religious rights. The federal COVID-19 vaccine mandate put in place for military service members, federal employees, and federal civilian contractors violates their constitutional rights, a new class action lawsuit alleges. Lead plaintiff, Navy SEAL 1, claims the COVID-19 vaccine mandate put in place by President Joe Biden violates class members' religious beliefs and it is an insult to their service to the country. I agree. Navy SEAL 1 wants to represent a class of military service members, civilian federal employees, and civilian federal contractors who have been denied religious exemption from taking the COVID-19 vaccine. The plaintiff says his request, this class, this group of people, to be religiously exempt from taking the vaccine was denied and that they were subsequently removed from their position in the U.S. Navy. The federal COVID-19 vaccine mandate stipulates that members of the U.S. Navy and U.S. Marines have until November 28th, that's today, to be fully vaccinated according to the class action lawsuit. Members of the U.S. Army and the U.S. Air Force, meanwhile, have until December 15th to be fully vaccinated, while members of the U.S. Coast Guard and civilian federal employees and contractors have until November 22nd, according to the class action lawsuit. And it goes on. And at the heart of this is really, who has authority over a human being's body? God or some person? Well, God does. I saw a headline yesterday that I think it's in Ontario, Canada. They're finding that the rates of infant mortality has gone up 2,900%. Now, you know, I've been talking about this stuff for a long time. And the very thing that we've warned about and been concerned about was the side effects of these vaccines. And I'll just say very plainly, not with passion or not with fervor, these things are killing people all over the world. Rates of death are skyrocketing. Now, if you've got the vaccine, and I pray that you don't get side effects, and I pray that you'd consider not getting the booster. You know, the logic is crazy, right? It doesn't work, so get some more. And you got it, you're not protected, so the people that didn't get it should get it so that you'll be protected from them. You know, it's just so convoluted and it's so ridiculous that anybody with half a brain would say, wait a second, it was ridiculous. And these people that have hesitation, these good men and women of the armed forces are standing up and they're saying, no, we will not bow down because we can see. You know, you wonder why none of these, you know, so many nurses and people in the hospital industry won't do it. It's because they see the charts and they see the status and they see the blood clots, which are going through the roof, you know. And the reason I mention this is because in Peter's presentation of the gospel, he's going to speak of Jesus Christ as being the judge of all and being the Lord of all. And if you worship Jesus Christ, he is your king, and there's no man or woman on the planet that can claim that position in your life to force you to do anything. So we have to be careful to place our faith only in the Lord and not in other people. Cornelius makes a slight mistake here, but he has such a desperate attitude of expectation and hope. I know that the Lord has mercy on him. Well, it says that Peter stood him up. And as he talked with him, he went and he found many who had come together. Verse 28 says, then he said to them, you know how unlawful it is for a Jewish man to keep company with or go into one of another nation. But God has shown me that I shouldn't call any man common or unclean. Therefore, I came without objection as soon as I was sent for. And I asked then, for what reason have you sent for me? He still didn't understand. Have you ever missed what God was making obvious to you? It took a little while. Well, it was the same way for Peter. So Cornelius said, well, 4 days ago I was fasting until this hour. And at the ninth hour I prayed in my house, and behold, a man stood before me in bright clothing. And he said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered in the sight of God. So send to Joppa and call Simon here, whose surname is Peter. He's lodging at the house of Simon a tanner by the sea. And when he comes, he'll speak to you. So I sent for you immediately. And you've done well to come. Now, therefore, we're all present before God to hear all the things commanded you by God. So it seems like Peter showed up and there was already a church there waiting, but he didn't know what to preach. This is what's called an opportunity or an open door. Peter has all of these people. And in verse 34, it says, then Peter opened his mouth and he said, truly, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Now, that is not to say that fearing God and doing good deeds will get you into heaven. It just means that God is giving the gospel to all those who come to him. It says in verse 36, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is the Lord of all. And you know, when I look at this message of Peter, it really only takes about 1 minute to read. I'm sure it was longer than that. But what's recorded here are some of the essential things that are part of the gospel. And Peter starts off with the word of God. The word which God sent to the children of Israel. That's where the gospel is founded. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says that the gospel is this, that Jesus Christ died according to the scriptures. He was buried and he was rose again according to the scriptures. This is the gospel, the whole counsel of God. You can summarize it in one verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. And whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. It's summarized so tightly in one verse, but the truth is the whole word of God is good news for us. And then he also adds there in verse 36 that the reality is that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. Now here's something that we need to realize, that the gospel is not, as many people seem to believe, that if you're nice enough, people will come to your church. It's a sad thing in the world today that many churches, many pastors, many people think that the gospel is being nice to people, hoping they'll join your club. Sometimes we'll hear messages and give messages. That's a good thing to do. Invite people to come and receive Christ, to accept him, to open your heart. I agree with that. I preach that. John chapter 1 tells us, to as many as received him, God gave them the power to become children of God. So we do receive Christ. But I also read in the book of Acts that Paul the Apostle, when he spoke to the Athenians, he said, God commands everywhere men and women to repent. The gospel is not an option. The gospel is this: Jesus Christ is King of Kings, and he's coming back, and you better get on his team or you will be judged by him. The gospel is about the authority of Jesus Christ. It's not, I'm so nice, people want to be a part of my club. And I'm glad about that, because I'm not very nice. I try, but I'm a work in progress. See, so don't think that your niceness is the gospel. Your submission to Jesus Christ is the gospel. That's the gospel. And the gospel is that which heals now, but one day the gospel will be that which, well, Jesus Christ is coming again, and the Bible tells us that he has eyes a flame of fire, and a sharp two-edged sword goes out of his mouth, and he slays the wicked with the breath of his mouth, that his robe is dipped in blood from the trampling down of his enemies. It's a brutal, horrible picture. That's the gospel. The gospel is this, that you can leave the kingdom of this world who has, you know, just, you know, the Bible says that the devil is the ruler of this world. You don't have to be in the devil's kingdom anymore. You can be part of his kingdom. That's the good news. That you can submit your life to Christ, but it's all about authority. It's not about what feels good and what you want to do. You don't bring your lordship into the gospel, because if you do, it's not the gospel. If you come to Christ and you want to be the Lord, you're coming to a false Christ. Because Jesus Christ is the only one that sits on the throne. But let me tell you something. If you can learn and if you can accept that, you will discover that his rule and his reign over your life is way better than your own. Ask any believer that walks with the Lord if it's worth it to submit their life to Christ, and they'll tell you 1,000 times over, yes, yes, yes. Because Jesus Christ is the best. And he says there that the word of God preached peace through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ makes peace between us and the Father. He says in verse 37, and that word, you know, apparently Cornelius had heard something about what was happening in Israel at the time, about this prophet, this leader, this Messiah figure, Jesus, who was killed in Jerusalem. It says, that word, you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism which John preached. Apparently, John the Baptist was quite a figure in Israel. People knew about him, and he was pointing toward Jesus. He says, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. Another thing that Peter does in the gospel is he presents, first of all, the word of God and the lordship of Christ, but then he speaks about Jesus of Nazareth. And I believe the reason that he does that is because it's important to show the historicity and the reality of Jesus as a person. He's not a mythical character. He's a real man in time and space. You know, Nazareth was a town, of course, one of the disciples, when he was called, said, can anything good come from Nazareth? It was just a humble town. But if I said, do you know Kavika from Punalu? Say, yeah, I know Punalu. Yeah, he's a real guy, right? Jesus was from Nazareth. He's a real person. Not a figment of somebody's imagination. So this is very important that people know that the gospel is reality. It's historical, it's grounded, it's solid, it's trustworthy. In fact, the scripture is probably one of the greatest works of history that mankind has ever seen. The best history we've ever had. It tells us here that he was anointed by the Lord to preach and to heal. And Jesus does this. You know, his ministry to people was one of healing and one of peace. And I believe that he still does this by his Spirit. Peter goes on in verse 39 to say, we're witnesses of all the things that he did both in the land of the Jews and in Jerusalem, whom they killed by hanging on a tree. That's the death of Christ. Him God raised up. That's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. On the third day, and showed him openly. But Jesus wasn't shown to all people, verse 41 says, but to those witnesses chosen before by God, even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Now, we know from the New Testament that Jesus appeared to over 500 people. And And those people were tested. You know, they were, many of them died for their faith. They were at the point of a sword told to recant their faith and deny that Jesus had risen from the dead. And they refused and they died for that. Now we know that some people might die for a lie. They might die for something that they believed but wasn't true. But nobody dies for something that they know is a lie. Nobody sacrifices their life for something they know is untrue. And all of these witnesses that gave their life in the first century saying, I saw Jesus alive and I'll put my life on it, because they weren't afraid of death. I mean, think of Peter, how afraid he was. When Jesus was being crucified and tried, he was, you know, hiding and denying him and staying in the shadows. And then afterwards, he's standing up preaching to all Jerusalem, thousands of people getting saved, and he's being on trial saying, don't talk about Jesus anymore. And he says, you tell me what's right, to obey God or man. We're going to preach Jesus. I mean, what happened in him that made him from a coward to a bold, brave man? Jesus Christ, alive. And the evidence we have for the gospel is powerful. But Jesus didn't appear to everybody. He doesn't appear to those who don't believe in him. And sometimes people, I think they want Jesus to be their little servant, you know. It's like, well, do this for me and show me this. And careful. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And if you come to him humbly, he will. He'll reveal himself to you. But remember this, that he's not obligated to. It's just his mercy, you know. The key is my heart needs to be right before him. And Cornelius's was. He was ready to hear. And so the Lord appeared to people after he resurrected, not to everybody, but a number who believe. And Peter also said he ate and drank with us. Notice that in verse 41. Even to us who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. Verse 42 goes on, and he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that is he who was ordained by God to judge the living and the dead. And there's another part of Peter's gospel. He speaks about the word of God, the promise of God. He speaks about the historicity of Jesus. He speaks about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. But he also speaks about what is to come, and that is when Jesus Christ comes to judge. Jesus Christ is coming to judge the living and the dead. Verse 43, to him all the prophets witness that through his name, whoever believes in him will receive remission of sins. Now, this is the extent of Peter's message. And the last thing he mentions is that Jesus Christ is coming again to judge. And that's part of our gospel, that Jesus Christ is coming to judge. You know, the problem in the New Testament for many of those Jewish people is they thought that Jesus or the Messiah would come and he would rule and reign and he would destroy and judge. Remember John the Baptist, when he was baptizing, he says, I'm baptizing with water, but the guy coming after me, he's going to baptize you with fire. He's coming to scorch the earth. But John was misguided. He didn't understand that Jesus' first advent, his first coming, would be to fulfill the role of a priest. And a priest offers a sacrifice to make atonement between people and God. They thought he was coming first as a king, and he was going to judge. And I guess for us, the danger is that in these days, these last days, we might have the idea that Jesus is coming to be nice and friendly and to be kind and merciful, but he's coming to judge. It's a frightful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. Jesus Christ is coming to bring justice and equity. He's coming to judge. He is the future judge of the living and the dead. Wouldn't that be great to be a judge? I don't know if I'd want to be. I think I would want to be a judge. Preside over Navy SEALs 1 versus Joe Biden. But I'm not a judge. But God has given judges who are meant to reflect his justice. In Psalm 82, God speaks to the judges because they were called, they were like gods because they had the power of life and death over people. And having the power of life and death over people meant that they had the position of God. And in Psalm 82, God says, I said that you were gods, but you will die like men. The Bible tells us that Jesus Christ is the King of Kings and is the Lord of Lords. And I think it's safe to say that he is the judge of judges. God will judge all the judges on the earth. Judges will be judged themselves, and we celebrate that. Now, Peter has given this message, And he's given this final point, verse 43 says, whoever believes in him, and this is the core, this is the heart of the gospel, will receive remission of sins. What is remission? Remission, literally the word means to send away. And so what God does for you when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, when you believe that what he did on the cross for you was sufficient, God takes your sins and sends them away from you. You are cleansed and washed. That's good news. And that's all they needed to hear because they were so ready to receive it that the moment he said it was the moment they believed it. And look what God does to confirm that. While Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all who heard the word. And those of the circumcision, the Jewish people that came with Peter, those believers were astonished, astounded. As many as came with Peter because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out on the Gentiles also. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Now, later, Peter, you know, in the next chapter, Peter goes back to Jerusalem and they get really mad at him. What are you doing talking to Gentiles? They didn't even see that God was working in the Gentiles. They got mad at him. And in Peter's response, he just says, listen, I was doing what God told me to do. And God poured his spirit out on the Gentiles in the same way that he did to us in Acts chapter 2. Now, I point this out because sometimes we get the idea, and some churches do this, they try to replicate Acts chapter 2 every time they have a service, and there's, you know, everybody speaking in tongues at the same time, and it's, you know, they try to do this, but the scripture tells us that God did this for the Gentiles in the same powerful way as he did with the Jews, just to show that the Holy Spirit is given to all people, regardless of whether they're Jewish or not. It wasn't a prescription of how to run your church. And so I caution people that that's not necessarily what you want to aim at. The Holy Spirit's work in your life is to guide you, to give you the gifts of the Spirit, to produce the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Really, the evidence of the Holy Spirit's work in your life is he makes you look a little bit more like Jesus. And sometimes people will blame the Holy Spirit for some of the weirdest things, you know. There was a movement a while ago where people were laughing and barking like dogs in the Holy Spirit, they said, and, you know, frolicking around. One guy even urinated at the pulpit, and he said it was the Holy Spirit. And I don't bring God into your weirdness, people. If you want to prove the Holy Spirit, just it's not how high you jump, it's how straight you walk when you hit the ground. There's weirdness all over the world, but don't blame God for it. Jesus was never weird. Never. The most sane, common sense, clear thinking, rational man that ever lived. And that's what he wants to make you, a godly man or woman. He wants to develop in you his character, Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life. But they saw what happened. They said, what is going on? This is the same thing that happened to us in the same way. And well, Peter says there at the end of verse 46, then Peter answered, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? So he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. And they asked him to stay for a few days, and he did. Wow. Peter, who a couple days earlier would argue with the Lord, not so Lord, would now welcome Gentiles into his house, and he would stay in the house of a Gentile. And we can't even realize how big a deal this was because we're used to these stories, but it was huge. And this morning, I want you to consider a couple of things as we close. First of all, that God knows the works you've been doing. He knows the things that you've been doing for him. If you've been faithful, if you fear God, if you're upright and you're just and you're doing your best, maybe you're religious, maybe you're generous and you're giving. God says, I see that. I remember that. But he would also say, I've got more for you. And this morning, if you've come and you're just interested to see what's happening in church, praise God, I'm glad you're here. But I hope that you'll take one more step. You'll come into a relationship with him because he loves you. And being religious, it's not enough. He wants you to have a relationship with him. Or maybe you're like Peter. You're naturally a go-getter or you have talents and gifts, but the Lord wants to harness those and broaden those and expand those and multiply those. Are you willing to say yes? Are you willing to let in those that you thought were once out of bounds? Are you willing to go into new territory where You didn't think God would ever call you? Be willing. Be willing, because God will open up doors for you that you may never have imagined he would. And ultimately, the gospel is this, that he gives forgiveness of sins to anyone who trusts in him. This morning, if you've never opened your heart to Jesus Christ, you can. And he will wash you of your sins. But that's not the end. That's the beginning. He will let his Holy Spirit come in and dwell in your life. He'll guide you. He'll speak to you. He'll begin you on a new path of a relationship with him. And he'll bear fruit in your life, and he'll cause you to become more and more like Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of all and the future judge of the living and the dead. I praise God that we serve the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and the Judge of Judges, who's coming again to rule and reign in this world. And when he comes on the earth, we'll rejoice because he's already ruling and reigning in our hearts. What is the kingdom of God except those who belong to the King? You're the kingdom of God. Your heart is his territory, his rule, his reign. Let him rule in your life. Let him guide you. Let him speak to you. Let him bless you. Shall we stand together? I'd like to close in prayer, invite Aaron and the worship team to come on up and close us in song. Father, we thank you for your word this morning. Thank you that you show us that sometimes our perception of what you want to do is too small. Thank you that you reveal to us that not all persecution is bad. It's difficult. It's harsh. We read about Peter being in Joppa. That's because he wasn't allowed in Jerusalem. He was on the run. But Lord, you have a plan, even in difficult times. Lord, this morning I pray for those who are like Cornelius, the centurion, those men and women who are in the armed forces, those who are serving their country here. Lord, as it seems that the goals and agendas of our nation have shifted dramatically, and perhaps many of those here this morning are faced with the difficult idea that they signed up for a different thing than what they're being told to do now. This morning we ask together that you would strengthen them by your mighty hand. Give them the courage, give them the faith. Help them, like Cornelius, to know that they're not limited and defined by their uniform, but they're defined by your love for them and the purpose that you have for them. And Lord, help us, like Peter, who often, Lord, we say, not so, Lord, we don't understand. Help us to be yielded to that new work that you want to do in our lives. Pour out your Spirit on us, Lord, as you poured out your Spirit on them. Cause us to become more like Christ, more like Jesus. And Lord, we look forward to the day that you come and you judge the living and the dead. We thank you that you've forgiven us and we have freedom in Christ. We ask this morning that you would send us on our way with strength and power, that you'd pour out your love in our hearts, that we'd be knit together as one body, many members, but all your children, Lord. We thank you, Lord, that you open up new territories and new ground for us to step into. Teach us, show us what to do, Lord. We love you and we thank you this morning.